Our scripture this morning in the bulletin has verses 1 through 17 of Jonah 1. Now, Matthew knows that I don't like to read out loud, so he shortened it for me. We're only going to do verses 1 through 16. So, thank you, Matthew. I got to back up a bit. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard, and they sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and a violent storm arose, that the ship was threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went down to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call to your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who was responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who was responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" For they knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Yes. Thank you, Rich. Excellent reading. Good morning to you all. If you weren't here last week, we're in a sermon series on the book of Jonah, which we're going to go through the whole book here for the next few weeks. And last week, we left off with Jonah on the run. So these orders from God had come down to the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Go to that capital of the biggest, the baddest, cruelest empire in the world at the time, the Assyrian Empire, and preach against it. So in response to this, Jonah doesn't say a word. He just takes off. He flees. He heads for the hills. In this case, Joppa, the town of Joppa, he boards his ship, he pays his fare, and he begins to sail off into the sunset. You know, perhaps literally because at this point now he's sailing west, he's sailing to Tarshish, and we talked about last week the really significant thing about that is if Nineveh is here, Tarshish is here. So the exact opposite direction from where he was told to go. Which, if you ask me, is the start of a pretty good story. So, you know, most of us know what's going to happen here, but imagine hearing this story the first time. Like, what did Jonah just do? It reminded me of being a kid in classroom, and sometimes there was a kid that would kind of push the boundaries with the teacher, and then once in a while there'd be some boundary crossed that had never been crossed before, and everyone just gets quiet. It's like, oh my, what is just about to happen? If you could, you'd like to go down to the principal's office and put your ear to the door just to find out what happens next, because this is unprecedented. And this is where we're left off with Jonah. This is unprecedented. For a prophet like this to get a command and then do the complete opposite, we have no precedent for this. So we pick up today in verse 4. I'm going to be reading mostly from the NRSV, just a different translation, so just to give you a heads up, I like some of the wording in this one. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. So in response to Jonah's disobedience, a great wind is hurled upon the sea. And notice a couple words here. Notice this word great. So it reminds us, where did we hear that word before? The great city of Nineveh. So Jonah refuses to go to the great city of Nineveh, and so now he's going to go into the heart of a great storm. Notice also this word hurled. This wouldn't probably be in your NIV translation, but the NRSV, I think, has the word hurled in there. So this is the Hebrew word is often what's used when a spear was hurled, which I think gives us kind of an interesting image to think about what's happening here. God is hurling like a spear this storm at Jonah. So to the question hanging over the sermon last week, will Jonah be able to flee the presence of God? The answer is not so fast. So we have here, friends, a kind of intervention that is happening here. God is using a storm to cut off Jonah's flight to Tarshish. And let's be honest with you, this is not our preferred way of intervening these days. First of all, I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice if Jonah is on the ship, on the deck maybe, he's a little bit depressed at this point, and God says, Jonah, can we talk about this? Like, that's kind of like the way we like interventions to start these days. Or if God wanted to reach out to Jonah through nature, like, why not hurl a sunset his way? I mean, think about it. He's heading west. He's in the Mediterranean. Can you imagine how spectacular the sunset? Because that's how God reveals himself, right? In nature, through sunsets and flowers and mountains and butterflies that land on our shoulders. Not violent winds and raging seas. But friends, this isn't a modern intervention. This is the old school, rough and tumble kind of intervention. So the wind is hurled, the storm hits the sea, and everyone on the ship is panicked. The sailors are terrified. They begin to kind of send up these SOS prayers to their gods, which doesn't have any effect. They then proceed to begin to hurl off the cargo, hoping that the ship will be made lighter so that it'll be able to ride these waves better. We even have this interesting line where the ship is actually threatening to break up. Like, there's this kind of personification of the ship. Like, it's such mayhem that even the ship is like, I'm done with this storm. What's Jonah doing? Jonah is sleeping, right? Jonah's not just asleep. Jonah is in a dead sleep. He's in the deepest of sleeps. One of the interesting kind of side notes is this Hebrew word here for sleep, radam, is not just the sleep, it's the deepest of sleeps. So this is the kind of sleep that Adam was put under when his rib was removed to form Eve. So it's kind of this anesthetic, almost like sleep. This is deep, deep sleep. So we have this really interesting contrast. We have mayhem going on above the deck and the storm and the ship and the crew. And Jonah, below the deck, is dead asleep. So why is Jonah sleeping here? Have you thought about this? What is going on? Why is Jonah sleeping? So I'm going to move into kind of speculation mode right here. But I think Jonah is probably depressed. You know, think about this. Jonah, in about as clear of a way as you can imagine, has disobeyed God. In the most literal of senses, he has run from God. And I haven't experienced literally running from God, but I have experiences of disobeying God. Maybe not right in that moment, but the next day, often when it kind of sets in what you've done, it kind of feels kind of depressing. So not only has Jonah disobeyed God, but he's left a lot behind. He's left his people, his family. He's left God's covenant people. This land that was his promised land, he's left all this behind. And remember, he isn't just fleeing all this. He isn't just fleeing God's command. He's fleeing God's presence itself. This is not just disobedience. This is depressing. This is sad. As I was working on this sermon, I kept finding myself think about the story in Luke's gospel of the rich young ruler. So you know this story. Most all of you know this story. A young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, etc." Young ruler responds, "Okay, yeah, I've done that since I was a boy." And then Jesus looks at him and says, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." So not only is this man promised treasure in heaven, he gets Jesus. He gets Jesus right then. He gets to hang out with the greatest teacher that's ever walked the earth. He comes to this crossroads where this command is given to him, and he decides, "I've got too much to lose," and so he walks away. And what I've really been reflecting on the last couple years is that he doesn't just walk away, he walks away sad. He walks away depressed. You know, I think about the times in our lives we come to crossroads where there's a scary choice. There's a mission to Nineveh. There's a, hey, give away your possessions. It's scary, but you get to go with God. Or you can go by yourself. You can take the safe choice. You can walk away, but you're going to walk away with sadness. How often do we choose the predictable, depressing route? I think more often than we probably would admit. I mean, a lot of us would say, "Of course we're going to follow God." I don't know. Path is kind of scary. No wonder Jonah's asleep. Disobedience can be depressing. But God will have none of that. Apparently, when a storm is hurled directly at you, you like can't miss it. That's not the way it works. You don't get to sleep with like a storm that has your name on it, which I love. So that's not the way it works. Time to wake up Jonah. Captain says to Jonah, "What are you doing asleep? Get up and call on your God." Now, because we're reading this in English, we're not reading in the original Hebrew language. There's something that the commentators really help out here, because we wouldn't see it, we'd miss it. That first line in Jonah, the two verbs are arise and call out. So in this case, arise and go call out to the city of Nineveh. And these are then the exact same verbs that come up again. Arise and call out to your God. This is like the alarm clock wake up that is a nightmare for Jonah. Because he realizes at this moment, the jig is up. The hound of heaven has tracked him down. Apparently, you can't just snap your fingers at Yahweh, the God of the land and the sea, and get away that easily. Jonah may be aware that he's been found, but he has no interest at this point in doing anything about it. So the sailors decide they're going to nail down who is this for sure that's at to be blamed. And they cast lots. They do this old way of trying to hear God's word, and the lots fall on Jonah. They proceed to then ask Jonah a series of questions. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? So the urgent goal of the captain and the sailors at this point is to try to figure out which God has been angered. So something to understand here that's a little different than our culture. Every tribe, every nation, even professions would have had their own God. So the question at that time is not, do you believe in God? That would be a ridiculous question. It is, which God do you believe in? Do you believe in that God? Do you believe in this God? Do you believe in that God? So that's what they're asking Jonah. In order to figure out how to stop the storm, they got to figure out whose God it is and then how they can appease that God and get the storm to stop. So finally, it's really interesting, finally Jonah speaks. We haven't heard a word from Jonah yet. All this action has taken place, and we haven't heard a word from Jonah. He answers, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land." Now, a couple things about this. This is a very theologically, scripturally correct statement about Yahweh. This, my friends, is good theology. The problem, as we're kind of figuring out, there's a massive disconnect between Jonah's theology and Jonah's action as he flees from God. It's actually, this is where kind of the humor, like you got to appreciate the humor of Jonah, because this is really kind of like a comic scene. So Jonah is professing to believe in the God of the land and the sea as he uses the sea to escape this God. On the other hand, the pagans, these are like the pagans, these are the people that Jonah was running from that didn't want to go to Nineveh. They're the ones that seem to grasp what's going on. They're the ones that realize that we need to be praying. So it's kind of this comic scene. Jonah makes a statement, then the what I love too is the sailors are like, when he finally says it, they're like, what have you done? More like, oh no, you're kidding me. Like, these are sailors, so this is like a sanitized version of the response. You can kind of fill in your own mind what probably came out. Okay, got that out of your head? All right. As one commentary I read said, it was like being tied to a person who was calling for lightning to strike him dead. That is not the guy you want to be by. If some guy's like, strike me dead with lightning, you do not want to be near that guy. That's kind of how these sailors are feeling. How did we get in this mess? So the other interesting thing here is that Jonah is both the disobedient one and he's the expert. Like, he's the only one that knows what to do to get him out of this. Situation on the sea is growing more and more desperate. Jonah has this shocking reply to their question. He must die. Hurl me into the sea. We have that word hurl again. Hurl me into the sea. Now look, something's happening here. So on the one hand, Jonah's got some really disconnect between his theology and his action. But on the other hand, Jonah seems to be finally making a turn. I want to point out three things about this. One, he acknowledges the greatness of God. You think about like when you have like something really minor in your, or something, some problem that feels real major in your life, but if you can put it in perspective, it's actually pretty minor. Oftentimes our problems are not actually solved by solving the problem, they're putting it in perspective, and Jonah is putting things into perspective. I worship a great God. Yeah, I may not have wanted to go to Nineveh, but let's put this in perspective. Secondly, Jonah begins to own the blame. He stops shifting blame. He's owning it. The storm is on account of him. He says, it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you. And third, Jonah is thinking about the welfare of the other sailors. So much that he seems to be willing to actually die for these sailors to spare their lives. Tim Keller writes this, often the first step in coming to one's senses spiritually is when we finally start thinking of somebody, anybody, other than ourselves. Does that ring true to you? That rings true to me. When we are mired in sin and disobedience, our world has gotten really small. It usually involves us and our problems, and it doesn't really involve anyone else. We are so self-absorbed at that point that we want to cast the blame on anyone but ourselves. But Jonah's making a turn here. Jonah is moving towards repentance. He's accepting blame, he's acknowledging the greatness of God, and he's beginning to think about the welfare of others. The crew doesn't want to throw Jonah off the boat. Listening to instructions in Jonah just does not work very well. They want Jonah off, but they're afraid of the blood guilt. They don't want to be accused of shedding innocent blood. So they try to row to shore. They want to get to shore and kick his butt off the ship and then get back on their trip to Tarshish. But they can't even do that. The storm is raging so hard they can't even get to shore. And so finally, they ask this kind of prayer of pardon to God, and they hurl Jonah off the ship and into the sea. So, let's kind of back out of this story a little bit and see what we might be able to see here. Because one of the really interesting and helpful things about the book of Jonah is that it puts into a very concrete story kind of these theological concepts, these biblical concepts that are very abstract. I talked about last week, we have this very concrete picture of sin, of Jonah literally running from God, which gives us a pretty good picture of sin. And this week, the image that we have is this great storm. So actually, I want to argue that there's actually kind of two storms happening here. First, there's the storm that Jonah is caught up in. This is a storm that, as I said, was hurled at Jonah by God because of his disobedience. In other words, there's been a storm that's been attached to Jonah's sin. But at the same time, we also have these sailors. They're caught up in this storm. They didn't, as far as we can tell, do anything wrong. But this storm of Jonah's is causing all this chaos and threatening, actually to the point where it's threatening their lives. So in a sense, like, these sailors are the collateral damage to Jonah's storm. So we have, in a sense, these two storms at play right now, which I think is really interesting because it kind of makes concrete this conversation that we see happening in the Old Testament. So you think about the canon, our whole canon, all the books of the Bible, and sometimes there's kind of this conversation happening. So like one biblical writer will say, like, this is the way it is, and the other biblical writer will say, but wait a minute, this is also the way it is. So there's kind of this conversation that happens within our canon. So one of those conversation partners would be the book of Proverbs. So imagine like being in a classroom, and Proverbs holds up its hands and said, you know, there's consequences to sin. Sin is going to make your life more difficult. Sin is going to bring storms into your life. So the way the book of Proverbs often does this is it talks about two paths. There's this one path of wisdom calling out to you. There's this other path of sin calling out to you. And you choose the path of wisdom, and it brings good things to your life. You choose the path of sin, and it brings bad things to your life. In other words, you kind of reap what you sow. If things in your life are going good, you've been obedient. If things are going bad, you haven't been obedient. It's your fault. But then we have somebody else raise their hand, and it's the author of the book of Job, and say, hold on. Not so fast. Remember Job? Remember Job? No one on earth was like Job. No one was as blameless and upright and feared God more than Job. And look what happened to Job. Job got hit not by one storm, but storm after storm after storm. Within a matter of minutes, Job has lost everything, his livestock, his property, his children, his servants. It's all gone. And so we have this kind of counter-testimony in the Old Testament saying, hold on, it's not that simple, not so fast. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Meaning no matter what you do, trouble is going to come in life. Trouble is like sparks. Sparks always fly up. That's the way trouble is in life. So more often than not, probably the storms that we run into our life are storms that come as a result of a fallen and broken world. We have to be careful. We have to be really careful here because I have heard too many stories of people being told by the church or pastors or whatever that the reason this sin came into your life must be because of some disobedience. It's shocking how often you hear that narrative still today in Christian circles. So we need to be very, very careful when we talk about this. The Bible does not teach that every difficulty in your life can be attributed to sin. So let's banish that right now. But at the same time, we also don't want to banish the other side. Because the Bible does teach that sin brings us into difficulty. That sin does, in fact, actually bring storms into our lives. So Jonah right now, Jonah is getting walloped by this storm. Like this storm that was attached to his sin is a mighty storm. I don't think that's usually how it works. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Think about a car. Think about the engine oil in a car. You go in, you pull that cap at the bottom, and you drain the oil, and you start driving your car, what's going to happen? Yeah, 10, 15 minutes down the road, temperature gauge goes up, smoke starts coming from the hood, you keep going, and that engine's going to seize up, right? You can destroy an engine pretty fast that way. I don't think there actually is some sin like that. There's some sin that we do that the consequences are so quick and so rapid that you can just seize things up and destroy it really fast. But not usually. I don't think usually that's the way. I think usually it's like not changing your oil. So think about that. You can drive a car for a long time on one oil change. You can go thousands and thousands and thousands of miles. And you're not going to really feel the immediate effects. But what's happening internally there, right? Something's happening. That engine is starting to break down. It's not able to dissipate the heat in the same way. It's going to run less efficiently. And that's often, I think, more how sin operates in our life. These patterns of sin in our life, these sins against our own bodies and other people in society, our friendships, our family, if we continue to live as if there is no God, we run into consequences. We run into problems. We are built and designed for God. We are built and designed in a certain way. And as we begin to move away from that, as we begin to move away from the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Scripture, things start to try to break down. It may not happen right away, but things begin to break down, and there are consequences. Sin has storms attached to it. But then remember the sailors. Remember the sailors. Let's go back to the sailors. They're caught up in the sin of Jonah, in the collateral damage of Jonah's storm. They have nothing to do with this sin. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to get caught up in the whirlwind of somebody else's bad choices and sin? Like, I think almost all of us can probably relate to that. We didn't create that storm, but we're in the storm. And we're getting whipped around like the sailors and the captain, where we're throwing cargo off, and it's all because of some really bad choices that somebody else made. There's collateral damage to sin. There's not only just damage to ourselves, there's collateral damage to the people around us when we choose paths of sin and patterns of sin and chaos that bring chaos and destruction to our lives. So we have these two storms going on, Job's storm and the sailor's storm. Here's what I want you to see. There's mercy in these storms. You see the mercy in these storms? Let's first look at the sailor storms. Our story begins with the sailors who have a great fear. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of the storm. If you look, they end up, there's still fear, but where is their fear directed towards? No. Their fear is directed towards the Lord. What some commentators will point out is that it seems like there was some kind of conversion experience that happened for these sailors. So by the end, they're not crying out to their false gods. They're actually crying out to Yahweh. They're making vows to Yahweh. And what some commentators will say is they probably didn't do that sacrifice right then. They probably had to wait till they got onto shore, which means that it wasn't just because the storm stopped that they had this transformational conversion experience by what they experienced. So there's a storm, but there's mercy in the storm for the sailors. We're not storm chasers. We don't spend our life chasing storms. But if you've lived long enough, which most of us have, storms are inevitable, right? Storms come. Most of them probably are not of our own creation. But there's mercy in the storms. Read one more Tim Keller quote that I really like here. Storms can wake us up to the truths we would otherwise never see. Storms can develop faith, hope, love, patience, humility, and self-control in us that nothing else can. And innumerable people have testified that they found faith in Christ and eternal life only because some great storm drove them toward God. As I was working on this sermon, I was reflecting on a visit by my dad, I think a month or two ago. He was telling me about a man in his congregation who had lost his wife prematurely. My dad was just really struck by some of the words that came out of this man as he talked and he reflected on the loss of his wife. And the man said two things to my dad. He said, if I'm understanding this correctly, in the midst of what was going on, in the midst of this storm of his wife dying from cancer, he said, this prayer to God, he said, I don't want to miss what I can learn here. I don't want to be in the storm, but I don't want to miss what I can learn from this. And the second thing he said to my dad was this. I thought this was really wise. When there is a major loss, we can know and believe the truths of Scripture. We don't abandon the truth of Scripture and loss, but it doesn't stop the pain. And he says this, pain, you got two choices. Pain will be embraced and will serve us, or pain will be resented and become like a tyrant master. I thought that was such a great quote. Pain can be embraced and will serve us, or it will be resented and become like a tyrant master. Our Christian faith does not give us a pass from pain and storms in our life. Heartache, loss are unfortunately part of the human experience in a fallen world. We cannot avoid the storms, but there's mercy in the storms. The storms can serve us. They can serve us like the sailors. They can drive us to a newfound faith. They can bolster and deepen our faith. They can make us more empathetic with other people that are going through storms. They can make us wiser. They can make us more humble. And ultimately, they can make us more loving. There's mercy to be found in the storms, but not only the storms of the sailors. There's mercy to be found even in the storms that we create ourselves. This is what I think we so often miss about the book of Jonah. We get so fixated on this fish and this storm that we forget that this storm is actually a storm of mercy. Do you see that? Jonah didn't need a pep talk. Jonah didn't need a beautiful sunset. Jonah needed a storm to turn his life around. God's hurling of the storm at Jonah was not an intervention of punishment as much as it was an intervention of grace. If Jonah got what he deserved and what he wanted, he would have been smooth sailing off to Tarshish. God would have allowed Jonah to do exactly what he wanted to do. But God intervenes. God moves in with a storm. He hurls a wind and he intervenes. We have this really great concrete example of what grace looks like. In Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So let's think about that theological statement in terms of Jonah. Meaning you and I, like we were on a ship to Tarshish. We were fleeing God. That's when Jesus Christ moved in on the intervention. In complete disobedience to God, fleeing like Jonah, that's when the intervention happened. That's the moment Christ died for us. And there's some really interesting parallels. As Jonah stood on this deck, he begins to offer his life for the lives of the other sailors. And we have this kind of interesting foreshadowing of the New Testament. Of course, Jonah would have no idea this. But there's going to be another ship on a storm in the Sea of Galilee. And there's another person that's asleep underneath that. You know the story, right? The disciples come down. They wake him up. Except there's a different here. This is one who has never been disobedient. This is the perfect one. Jesus comes up on the deck. What does he do? He calms the storm. This is the one who controls nature is now on earth, controlling and calming the storms, and he's headed to the ultimate storm. Jonah will be hurled into the water, but Jesus will be hurled onto a cross. And on that cross, the ultimate storm will come at him, the storm of sin and evil and powers and principalities will throw everything they have at Jesus. It's the greatest storm there's ever been, and he's going to take it. Why can you trust this God in the midst of your storm? What even gives the possibility that you should trust this God in the middle of the storms in your life? And this is it, friends. This is not a capricious God who just hurls storms at us from afar. As the canon develops, we realize this is a God who actually goes into the messiness of our life, who enters into the suffering of our lives, who experiences the pain, who experiences the ultimate storm, and he takes that storm for us. That, friends, is why you can trust this God. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this old story that comes to life to us all these thousands of years later of Jonah and this example of sin and this just remarkable way that you, Lord, intervened through grace, Lord. I just ask that just sink into us today, that we just become a little bit more aware that in our own flight from you, that you intervened. And that not only are you the God who controls nature and controls storms, but Lord, you are the God who took the storm for us. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.